We're going to be in 2 Corinthians, if you'd like to turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. There are times for preachers that we rejoice greatly for what God has given us to speak on, and you look forward to it and you anticipate it. Then there are times when you speak and God gives you a burden to preach or teach on something, and you don't want to do it because it is, you know, it's a difficult truth for people to grasp, and it's difficult to hear. Often when you preach, you feel like Samuel with Eli, when the Lord gave him a message or he told him what was going to happen, and it was very difficult for him to tell Samuel. The scripture that we're going to look at this evening is one of the most difficult passages. It is a passage, this kind of preaching and the message we're going to look at this evening and the truths we're going to look at have angered many, many, many modern Christians. It's not my intention this evening. I don't go around finding things that are controversial to speak on. This isn't actually a controversial text. It's very clear. But it is a text that has caused a great amount of discomfort for many people. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper this evening, so we're going to look at this in the context of that, in the light of communion. So if you'd read with me in verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." Let's just pray before we begin to look into the scriptures. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity, as it was testified of this evening, to come together, Lord, to come together around your word, Lord, to seek insight from you, Lord, regarding what you mean in the scriptures. Father, we pray this evening that you would be with us, that you would work here this evening, and Lord, that we would see the importance of this teaching, and Lord, that we would properly understand what you mean by this verse and how we can do it, Lord. We also pray that you would bless what is happening in Cairns, Lord, that you'd bless the efforts down there and that there would be fruit that remains, Lord. We pray for those that are sick as well, that you'd be with them, Lord, and comfort them and heal them, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to consider this evening around this verse. The title of the message is really simple. It is "Examine Yourselves." And of course, you understand that I'm not just speaking to you. This applies to me as well. It's important for all of us to do this. But we're going to consider three headings. We're going to consider explanation. That's the first heading. What does the text mean? Right. Then we're going to consider refutation. It's very important what the text does not mean. Then we're going to consider application. How do I do it? How do I fulfill the command that's in this text? So explanation, refutation, application. So beginning with explanation, what does it mean? Verse 5, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith." Well, in order to properly understand it, and you all know this, any verse in Scripture, we need to look at the context. We need to ask the question, what has led Paul to say this? What has led the Lord to inspire the Apostle Paul to say these words? And we don't just look, in this case, we're not just looking at the context around the verse. We're really looking at the larger context of the entire epistle and also the previous epistle. See, in 1 Corinthians, you have a book that is it's very harsh in its tone. Okay, it has two purposes, 1 Corinthians. The first purpose is to rebuke wrong behavior and then to instruct regarding right behavior. So to rebuke and instruct. 2 Corinthians, Paul's second epistle to the church at Corinth, is a lot more gentler in its tone. It's a lot more mild, all right? But there's still an issue, okay? And the issue was that Paul's apostolic authority was being questioned. It was being doubted, okay? The people in Corinth were questioning whether or not the Apostle Paul truly had the authority to be an apostle, whether he was really qualified to hold that office. And so that leads us to verse 5, and it gives us a little bit of light of what's being said here, because Paul's saying to the church, to the brethren there, he's saying, you need to stop being so focused on examining and scrutinizing everybody else, and you really need to turn that internally and look at your own selves. All right? So that's the context. We understand that. Let's move into the actual verse itself and look at some words here. Examine yourselves. The word examine there has the idea of to test or to scrutinize or to prove. It's very similar to the next verb in the sentence, which is prove your own selves. And then he tells us why we're examining ourselves. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. So we straight away see the seriousness of this verse. Okay, it's not saying, the Apostle Paul isn't saying, examine yourselves to see if you're in the right ministry. He's not saying examine yourselves to see if you're living in the right place. This is really at the heart, this is at the base of our most, the greatest priority, which is, are we truly in the faith? And that's what he's telling, or asking the believers to do, is to examine themselves to prove that. Now, I understand that the most of us that come on Sunday night are genuinely saved. So even those who examine ourselves and we find that we are truly in the faith, it is so essential that we understand this verse and we know how to counsel regarding this. We're approaching camp, and I'm not a prophet in the sense I can foresee things, but nearly every time that there is a meeting of any sort and there is an opportunity to counsel, the greatest question that you will receive as a counselor is, how can I know that I'm born again? It is the most common question. So that's what we're going to look at this evening. We're going to look at how we can prove that we're in the faith, right? How we can know for sure. Mark 8 and verse 36 says, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own souls? We ought never to or encourage people to play marbles with their souls or with our souls. We need to make sure. It is absolutely imperative that we do so. So explanation, that's what the text is saying. Now we move to refutation. Okay, what the text does not mean. And this is equally as important as understanding what it does mean. You'll notice, we're going to read the verse again slowly. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. One of the things that I really want us to get this evening, and not literally, but sear into our eyelids, is this does not say, it does not say, examine one another. All right? And when I don't want to say something that I'm going to regret or I shouldn't say. We really don't want to be the type of people, and it is so, so, so common in churches, who are the fruit inspectors or the fruit examiners. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13, actually, and it'll be a little bit clearer if we read this. Matthew chapter 13, where we've been for the last little while in Sunday mornings. And we'll start in verse 24. It says, another parable put he forth unto them, talking about Christ. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Matthew 13 and verse 26 is where we are. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then come down with me to the interpretation of the parable in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. I want us to note particularly verse 28, He that said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto them, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. So if we're to paraphrase this, basically this is the situation, all right? The wheat are the saved people in the congregation. The tares are the unsaved people. And the disciples, the messengers, the Christians, come to Christ and they say, Lord, should we go and tear up the tares? And God says, no, because you don't have the authority or the wisdom to declare who is truly in the kingdom and who is not. It is so, so, so important that we understand this. There are so many people in churches, and in fact, you or I would probably know of people who believe it is their calling from God to go around casting doubt on everybody and their dog's profession of faith, because if they don't demonstrate the godliness of someone who's been in Christ for 50 years, well, they can't be saved. We must understand that 2 Corinthians 13:5 is an individual command. It is for me and me alone to do for me. It is not for me to examine Elliot. It's not for Elliot to examine Mr. Rissa. It is solely individual. All right, and we really need to get that down before we move on. So explanation is that we are to examine ourselves. Refutation is that we are not to examine others. But now we move to where we're going to spend the majority of the message, which is application, and that is, how do I do it? Turn back with me to 2 Corinthians 13, if you would. So we see here a command, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. So then we have to ask the question, well, how do I properly examine myself? Well, how do I properly counsel someone to examine themselves? All right? Because if we are to examine ourselves, it means that there must be a standard by which we are to examine ourselves against, right? You can't examine something unless there's a set standard that you put it up against. So I'm going to, first of all, emphasize the fact that that standard is not other believers. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 says, For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So that we understand the standard is not other believers. And the reason why we can't ever examine ourselves against other Christians is because we only see one side of them. Even when you're very close to someone, unless you're married to them or you're in their immediate family, you really only see one side of them. You only see them at church or possibly at work. I'll use myself as an example, all right? Now, you see enough flaws of me to not be foolish enough to examine yourself against me, but we'll just use me as an example, all right? You only see Clam when I preach, when I'm at church, when I'm in ministry, all right? You don't see me when I've worked. Most of you don't. Isaac does. He's gifted with this gift. He doesn't see me after I've worked 10 hours in the rain, and I mean, I'm just sick of it. Like, I'm finished, all right? James sees that sometimes. James and I see that of each other. But seriously, do you understand that? You only see one side of every person. You only see the church side. You don't see the side when they're tested beyond. You don't see them in their darkest hours. You don't see them in the midst of their trials often. So we cannot ever use them as a standard, because it's not an accurate standard. We only see the I don't want to say the Christian side, because there shouldn't be two sides of our life, but we only see publicly the best sides of each other. So then that leads us to the question of what is the true standard to examine ourselves against. And the question the answer to that is probably obvious. It is the Word of God. It is Scripture. There are many places in Scripture where God has given clear the standard of what a Christian should look like. We see the Beatitudes where the attitudes of a Christian are displayed. But there is a particular place in Scripture where God has given, He's listed out very, very clearly what a believer at any stage in their life will look like. Okay, I'll give you a hint. It's a particular book. Now I'm going to ask the question, what is that book? Emma, they can't answer because they've heard me speak on this often. All right, so someone out of here, what is the book that God has given that is devoted particularly to that standard? It's in the New Testament. That's not, I'm sure those would add to it, but that's not particularly the book I'm looking for. It's 1 John, all right? Turn over with me to 1 John, and we'll go to chapter 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 13. I'm going to be going quickly tonight because we have a lot of content to cover in this last section. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now this verse is, whenever somebody talks about assurance, they use this verse. But unfortunately, often we really don't understand the context of the verse and we don't use the verse in its proper context. John here gives the reason why why the Lord has inspired him to write 1 John. Okay, and that's easy to see. The reason is so that those who truly believe may know that they have eternal life. But then we ask the question, what are these things? Because he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. Well, some would say it's the entire book of 1 John, and that's true. But I believe he's speaking specifically to what we find in 1 John, which is a series of tests, okay, or a series of necessary evidences of conversion. See, if we look at the historical context of 1 John, what we find is that a group of people had come into the church where 1 John is written, all right? And we would use the term Gnostics, all right? Or they were an early form of Gnostics. And they had come into the church and they were teaching doctrines that were causing the genuine believers to doubt whether or not they were truly saved. So the Lord inspires the Apostle John to write this book for two purposes. First of all, so that we who believe would be more assured and we would grow in our assurance of salvation. And then the other reason is also that those who are truly not saved would see that they fail the test and would hopefully repent and believe. So we're going to look at what these things are this evening in application. How we examine ourselves is we compare ourselves, we test ourselves in the light of Scripture against the testimony of God's Word, specifically 1 John. Now, when I go through, and I've looked at other Bible students' work on this doctrine, the doctrine of assurance, and I find 13 tests in the book of 1 John. So the purpose of this evening is we're going to go over each one of them very briefly. I'm going to show you where it is, and we're going to clarify just the basics around it. There are some verses in here that are really difficult to understand. We're just going to clarify the basics of them, and then we're going to move on. All right, we're not going to do a full study. It's just a survey over it because we don't have the time this evening. I actually don't have a timepiece at all, can you? How long have I been speaking? 20 minutes. All right, because we still, thank you, Elliot, we still have communion. So we'll begin in chapter 1 and verse number 5. That's all right. Oh, okay. That's all right. All right. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, if we say that we're saved and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So the first test is, these are going to have to be small, walking in the light. You know what, I'm going to abandon that because we're not going to have time or room to do that. So if you would like to see these listed out, come to me afterwards and I can tell you them, or I may even just print these notes up. Walking in the light. So that's all well and good, but what in the world does that mean? What does it mean to walk in the light? Well, we go to the verse above, and that's the key to understanding it. Verse 5 that says God is light. See, at the end of the verse it says God is light. Okay, so to walk in the light, if God is light, then to walk in the light is to walk in a way that agrees with who God is. Does that make sense? To walk in a way that agrees with who God is. Now, we must understand that in 1 John, a lot of the verbs, and this one is, in what we would call, in Greek, we would say it is in the present tense. All right? And that's referring to the fact that the verbs, so to walk in the light, is referring to a continual action, all right? A style of life. It is not teaching sinless perfection. It's not teaching that in order to have true assurance, I need to 100% all the time perfectly walk in the light. What the verse is saying is that that is our direction. Though we fall down, though it's almost like three steps forward, two steps backwards, though we fall down over and over again, that's the direction that we're seeking. Does that make sense? That's the way that we're committed, is to live in a way that agrees with who God is, that agrees with his nature. God is holy, I'm striving to live holy. God is righteous, I'm striving to live righteous, right? And also agrees with his law. So that's the first test, walking in the light. The second test is my relationship towards sin. And this is a threefold, there's three aspects to this. The first question we need to ask ourselves is, do I deny sin? Okay, look in verse 8. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if we deny sin, if we deny that we have sin, that we presently do sin, we fall down. If we say we're perfect, or if we say that we've never sinned, well, that's really evidence that I don't know the Lord. And I mean, I don't want to speak rudely here, but you really have to be pretty, wow, you have to be pretty blasé to the most obvious things if anybody thinks that they're perfect, that they don't sin. If you come across somebody like that, the best question to ask them is, so what is it like loving the Lord your God with all your strength, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, 24/7? And they'll go, because that's a command. And unless you're doing it all the time, well, then it's failure to do that. And you see, it's sinless perfection just is so ridiculous. It's absolutely insane to think that. So the next test in, it's really a subsection in my relationship towards sin, is, do I confess sin? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the greatest evidences that a person has truly been born again, that they've truly come to Christ, is that their life will begin to be marked by a continual confession of sin. When we look at David, when we look at really anybody, that we see their prayer life recorded, we see that it included confession of sin. If we're counseling someone and we ask them, does the Lord convict you and do you confess sin? And they say, no, I really don't know what that is. Well, then there's a possibility that they have a great reason to be concerned. And the last subsection of my relationship towards sin is found in chapter 3 and verse 6, if you'd like to look there with me. And the question we need to ask is, do I live in sin? This is the verses that I was talking about can be really difficult to understand. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth, sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So verse 9, particularly, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. What does this mean? Well, it goes back to what we were talking about before, about the verbs being in the present tense. The verb there, commit, is in the present tense. So what it's saying, allow me to say it this way, someone who continually, habitually lives in sin is not saved. If I came to church here, and if I was like this, I wouldn't be preaching, but say I had been in Grace Baptist Church for 5 years. It was a long time after I had professed faith in the Lord, quite a while. And yet I was still running an illegal, immoral business, and I was known around the Tablelands for stealing or something like that, all right? And there was no change at all. There was no desire to stop. You would really begin to, well, you wouldn't begin to be concerned. You would pretty much know that I really hadn't come to the Lord, okay? Because the Lord convicts us of our sin, and he places within us a desire not to do it. It's not that we're perfect. It's not that we don't sin, but our attitude towards the sin has changed, and we don't want to live in it. We don't want to do it. And when we do it, we're broken about it. But someone who continually, habitually lives in sin, and there is no concern for it at all, has a great reason to be concerned for their soul. The sixth test is found in chapter 2 and verse 15. And it is a very simple question: do I love the world? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, we often talk about the world, we have to be separate from the world. What do we mean by the term the world? Well, of course, it's obviously not talking about nature or the trees or anything like that, the physical world. It's talking about everything in this physical realm, all right, that is in opposition to God, that opposes God, all right? I get so concerned. I mean, I don't see this as much in older people, but if I go away somewhere, I get so concerned when I see young people who are trying to look like the world, act like the world, live like the world, speak like the world. And they claim to be saved, but their entire focus is to be just like the world, as much like the world as they can, yet somehow try and serve the Lord at the same time. If we love the world, if we desire to be like the world, if the people we look up to are worldly people, if people really can walk into church and see no difference in our behavior or our conduct than to that of the people in the world, we ought not to be afraid about losing our rewards. We ought to be afraid about hell. Because a true, genuine believer, God begins to grow in him a dislike, a rejection for the world. It's not saying we don't struggle with it, but that love is not there anymore. When I was not converted, I lived for the world. I pursued the world. I had agape love for the world. I made sacrifices in order to further my reputation in the world. When we're saved, that changes. We struggle, but our direction and our attitude has changed. The seventh test, I apologize if I'm going really quick, but we do have to get through this, is in verse 18, and it is, am I continuing in fellowship? It says, little children, it is the last time, and ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So what the Apostle John is saying is that these people went out from the fellowship, they went out from the group of believers because they weren't genuinely on the same page. They weren't genuinely converted. Now, this is not a text that should be used to promote denominational loyalty or something ridiculous like that, okay? There are times when if we don't see eye to eye with the direction a church is moving, we have to go and change possibly to a different church, all right? So it's not loyalty to a denominational or to a particular church. What it is that when a person is born again, there is a desire to be in fellowship and to be with the Lord's people. Now, there are times, of course, that we don't feel like going to church. Of course, there are times like that. But if I, for example, was to go 2 years without attending any church anywhere or with any fellowship with any believers, and you say, well, Clem, how are you going? You know, how was your time? And I said, oh, it was a blast. You'd say, whoa, something's a little bit wrong here, because there should be a desire for fellowship. And it is so important for us to be in fellowship because we're kept accountable and we grow and sharpen one another. The eighth test is in verse 29 of chapter 2. And the question is, do I practice righteousness? If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now, what is righteousness? Well, it's in the word. It's behavior that is right. What is right? Well, it's anything that, again, agrees with who God is or his law. Okay, it's not stealing, it's not lying, it's being honest. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The ninth test in verse 3 of chapter 3. Actually, let's read from verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So the ninth test is, am I purifying self? Am I purifying myself? Basically, is there any concern in my life for personal holiness? One of the greatest, and again, this isn't talking about sinless perfection, one of the greatest indications that a person is truly born again, if you're counseling them, is if they talk about a struggle with sin. If there is no struggle with sin, if they don't indicate any struggle in their life with sin, something's very wrong. But if a person says, I'm struggling with this sin and I want to get victory over it, and there is victory through the Holy Spirit, but if there's some sort of concern, if there's some sort of desire to be holy, to be rid of sin, well, then that is a sure evidence of eternal life. Moving on to the 11th test, do I have the witness of the Holy Spirit? Chapter 4 and verse 13 and chapter 5 and verse 10. Chapter 4 and verse 13 says, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. And 5 and verse 10 says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Now, it can be difficult to explain or describe the witness of the Holy Spirit. Basically, the simplest way that I can explain it is that God gives you peace in your heart. Now, it's not saying that peace doesn't come and go. It does, because there are times when we struggle with doubt or we may not be walking with the Lord. God confirms his presence to us, if that makes sense. There's a nearness to God that we feel. So do I have the witness of the Holy Spirit? That's another evidence that we are truly born again. Verse 12, the second last test, is am I confessing and believing in Jesus? Chapter 4 and verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And also 5 and verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. So, again, looking to the historical context of the book, the Gnostics, these heretics that had come in, possibly apostates, possibly people who were not even saved, actually that's likely what the case was, They were coming in and they were denying key teachings regarding Christ. Okay, they were denying, first of all, that Jesus was the Christ. They were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh, and they were denying that Jesus was God. So the 12th test or evidence of true salvation is that a person believes and confesses the basics regarding Christ, that he was God, that he was man, and that he is Christ, the Savior of the world. If you were to talk to me and I said, and I denied the fact that Jesus was God or that he was man or that he was Christ, well, then I'm really denying the gospel, aren't I? Because they're essential to the gospel. So that test is quite self-explanatory. And the last test we're going to look at, the last test that I believe is in the book, is chapter 5 and verse 4. So whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So another way we could say this is, do I have victory over sin? Okay? Again, I really want to be careful to emphasize that this isn't talking about perfection, but there is victory through the grace of God ministered to us by the Holy Spirit over sin in our lives. At salvation, a lost person has two problems regarding sin. The first problem is a legal problem, okay, that he has transgressed God's law and he is legally obligated to suffer the wrath of God because he has transgressed that law. The second problem, so there's a legal problem, but there's also a spiritual problem, and that is that he is a slave to sin. A lost person cannot not sin. Does that make sense? They are bound in iniquity. They're a slave to sin. No matter how much we strive outside of Christ as a lost person, if I was lost, no matter how much I would strive to try and do good or to do right, I may get it all right on the outside, but inside I'm just as wicked could be. Okay? But in salvation, when a person is saved, God doesn't just make them legally right before him through justification. That's what justification is. He also makes them spiritually alive. That's what we call regeneration, the new birth. And he places within them a new nature. Okay? And by the grace of God ministered to us through the Holy Spirit, we are able to have victory over sin that we couldn't have before we were saved. A born-again person is able to lie less than they did before they were saved. They're able to quit stealing. They're able to, and so on. You get the picture. It is possible after we've been saved. Does that mean that we ever reach a point of perfection? No, we read that in the first part of the book. If we say that we don't have any sin, then it's a sure indication that we're not saved. So it's not sinless perfection, but the Lord does give us victory gradually. Now, this isn't every sin. There are sins when I was converted like that. I mean, just as soon as I was born again, I was just finished with them. I didn't want them, and I was just done. I didn't want them. But there are still sins now, the same sins that I still have to struggle with and wrestle with every single day since I've been converted. So God doesn't just remove them, but there are gradually through your life, he will give you victory over a sin. Now we need to understand these tests in the context of the book of 1 John. Okay, so if we use this for counseling or when we examine ourselves, we don't get a couple of them and say, now, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? All right, then you're saved. Do you confess him? All right, then you're saved. We need to understand that we have to take all of them together. Okay? That it's not we meet some of them and we don't meet the others. All of these evidences will be in the life of someone who is genuinely born again. But this is where the problem is. Okay? Some of them will likely just be, possibly just be seeds that have much growing to do in your life. Okay? Please do not, it is right and it is proper to examine yourself. Okay? But it is wrong for a person to go out and doubt the assurance of their salvation because upon the scrutiny of their own life, they decide because they don't demonstrate the sanctification of a Puritan that's been in Christ for decades, then they can't be converted. That's not right. All right? So we must understand that with some of these evidences, sure, there may be some that are very obvious in our life, but with others, it may just be the seeds of them that are yet growing. Okay? And when we counsel people, we have to be careful. The tendency in modern Christianity today in our circles is a great neglect regarding the believer's assurance of salvation. And basically it is, if you pray a prayer, if you raise your hand in a youth meeting, repeat after me, praise God, live like the world for the rest of your life, maybe you'll get right someday. That's not Scripture. That is not what Scripture says. God says that a person, He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Their will, sanctification is the evidence of salvation. But there's also another error, okay? And it is an over-examination, an over-scrutiny, and it's actually raising the bar above sanctification than where God has it. I struggled greatly in my Christian life with doubting the assurance of my salvation. Okay, and I would talk to Pastor about it, and I'd get all worked up about it. And it got to the point where Pastor really, I mean, he really laid it down to me. And he said to me, Clem, you are trying to be more righteous than God. And basically, what I had done is I had scrutinized my life. I'm very, very analytical. That's the way that I am. I love to analyze things. If I have a day off, I could just go and lock myself in my room and study theology. Like, I'm very, very analytical. So I had analyzed every aspect of my life. And is this genuine fruit? Is that proper motives? Is that... And I just put myself in this ridiculous spiral of despair. So I really want to emphasize that to everybody here tonight. Please do not go away putting yourself under condemnation because you don't have all of these evidence perfectly 100% flourishing in your life. If you are to look at this list and it's not common to you, these things aren't found in your life, well then yes, there is reason to be concerned for your soul. But please understand that, like I said, some of them may be seeds that yet have to grow. And it may be just the very kernels that are evidenced in your life. And as you grow in the Lord, as you progress in your sanctification, they will become more visible. I hope that has been helpful to you this evening. I hope that you've got something out of that. Please do not think ever, let none of us ever think that we are above examining ourselves. Let us not play marbles with our souls. I'm going to conclude this evening by telling you a story, and then we're going to go into communion, into the Lord's Supper. But I want to talk to you about a man who was born in 1915. He made a profession of faith in 1936. The same year he became an evangelist, he joined forces with one of the best-known and well-known evangelists in the modern Protestant era. His name was Billy Graham. I'm sure most of you are familiar with him. It's important that I note that here at Grace Baptist Church, we do not condone or recommend the teachings of Billy Graham, but I'm telling you this story just simply for what I hope we see by the end of it. But our attention is not on Billy Graham. Our attention is on who Billy Graham worked with, the man who professed faith in 1915, made a profession of faith in 1936. His name was Charles Templeton. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. Charles Templeton, another man, and Billy Graham, the three of them started a movement that is called Youth for Christ. Billy Graham and Charles Templeton preached in England, Ireland, Scotland, Sweden, in the United States, and regularly they would preach to crowds up to 20,000 people. Charles Templeton went on to be involved in church planting. He became a pastor. And as famous as Billy Graham is, Charles Templeton actually outshone Billy Graham. He was the better speaker. He was more brilliant. He had a He had a unique personality. People were drawn to him. Actually, they were called the Goldust Twins when they first started ministering. Can't remember what year it was. The Association of Evangelicals in America actually had an award called Best Used of God, which they gave to Charles Templeton. Now, in my opinion, that's an utterly ridiculous award, as if we know who that is. I want to be careful to note that this story and the facts that I'm telling you now are not my own findings. I watched a clip on YouTube and it really disturbed me. And so I'm sharing what I've jotted down from that clip, but what these findings I haven't discovered for myself. It's another pastor who put this together. So he became a pastor, he spoke, he had a flourishing ministry, and in 1957 he publicly announced to the world that he was an agnostic. That is basically to say he has absolutely no idea what he believes. He progressed into complete atheism. In 1999, he wrote a memoir called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. He spent the rest of his years in rebellion, in absolute blackness, and died in complete unbelief. He was a pastor. He was an evangelist. He spoke all over the world. And yet he died an atheist. What's the purpose of me telling you that? I want you to know, and it's important for me to know as well, that we can do an awful lot for God without actually knowing God. Mr. Risha shared a couple of nights ago about the Wesley brothers. How many years were they in ministry before they actually came to Christ? Please, please do not think that you are above 2 Corinthians 13:5. Let us be sure that we are saved and not gamble on the state, on the destination of our eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this verse. We thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you, Lord, that you have given us a way to assurance, Lord. Thank you for the peace that you give your children and the evidences that you prove to us that you have done a work in our lives. Father, I do just pray for each one of us, Lord. It is such a struggle to so many people regarding assurance, and it's often the most common question. And help us to have wisdom as we deal with people. Help us not just to brush over it, Lord, but to truly, Lord, listen to what your word has to say, and that you would give us the grace to communicate that truth clearly, Lord, to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.